All right, if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to the book of Acts, once again, chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2. And what a fantastic sermon Peter preached. I'm calling this Peter's first sermon because it was Peter's first sermon. But in this sermon, that's deep, wasn't it? I'm exhausted. VBS wore me out. I'm just going to give it to you straight. But I call it a model for preaching. When you look at this sermon, it really says a lot about what real preaching really is. Every pastor should be interested in that, and even every lay member should be interested in that. And so as we look at it this morning, and I won't have the time to dissect the entire sermon. It's a lengthy sermon, but we want to look at some of the highlights and give you an overview of it at least this morning, and I call it a model for preaching. The most casual reader cannot help but notice the priority that the early church placed on the preaching of the Word of God. If you pick up the book of Acts and you just read it and you have never read any of the scriptures before, in 28 chapters, 26 of them give references to the preaching of the Word of God. The early church was founded on preaching the Word of God. Nothing took priority over that. One example of that is in Acts chapter 6 when the church encountered a problem. One group of widows were being neglected, and that's not good. And so the leaders of the church, they addressed that need, but they addressed it for this. He said, we need to enlist more leaders, more workers in the ministry so we could give ourselves to prayer and the study of God's Word. In other words, that's a very important issue. To minister to our widows. But let's install or involve more people to help with that so that the preaching of the Word will not suffer. They understood the importance of it. Preaching the theme, or it was all predicated on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These Jews had just called for the crucifixion of Jesus, and the Romans carried it out. But the reality was we're all guilty of the crucifixion because it was our sin that put him there. And so he'd been crucified and he'd been buried. But on the third day he rose again, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they began to preach the gospel and great things happened, predicated on the risen Christ. Paul tells Timothy in Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, he said the church, and he's even talking about the local church in that particular text. He said, now, Timothy, I'm writing to you so you'll know how to behave yourself in the house of God. He said the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is a buttress for the truth. It is the citadel of truth, the church, the local church. As our children were singing this morning, talking about they beheld his glory, I thought about the Apostle John and how he would be pleased to watch that. These little children, 2,000 years later, raising their hands and saying, we see his glory. Because John said, we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. And then he writes 1 John, he says, I'm writing this so you can have fellowship with us. So what I have seen, you can see. What I have handled, you can handle. And so 2,000 years later, the church marches on. We live in an extraordinary day. We live in a day where great preaching is available in so many different venues. I mean, great books that have written in the past, you can load them on digital platforms. I had lost my book, Lectures to My Students by Charles Spurgeon, that I read years ago. And so I said, I want to see if Kindle has that. And so I pull it up, and for 99 cents, I purchased Lectures to My Students in just a matter of seconds. And I have it now and look forward to refreshing my memory there. So many books are available. Great preachers preaching across the country, various venues. You can pick them up on different apps. And so it's a great time. It's the best of time if you want to study God's Word. But it's also the worst of time, because you have just as much access to preaching that does not have a biblical foundation. So on the one hand, so much is available to you if you want to learn God's Word. And on the other hand, so much that has nothing to do with biblical content is available, and it comes under the guise of preaching. Before I introduce my thoughts this morning, let me just share an interview from a very popular pastor. Larry King was an icon. He's passed on now in television. He was just broadcast. Many of you know about him. I watch him every night. And he would often interview preachers. And sometimes he would interview preachers that stood for the truth. And sometimes he just a wide variety. And those that did not believe anything close to like what you and I believe. But he himself is a Jew. You know, he was a Jewish man. And so he has a preacher on his platform, and he's interviewing him, and he wants to get to the bottom of where some of these preachers, he said, we've had on here, and they claim that if you don't believe in Christ, no matter what you've done throughout your life, you're not going to heaven. And so he addresses this preacher and asks him to give him his thoughts on that thing. For example, and I quote, because we've had ministers on who said, your record doesn't count. You either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you're going to heaven. If you don't, no matter what you've done in your life, you ain't going. End of quote. So what do you think about that? He says to the pastor there with him. He responds this way. He adds this. What if you're Jewish, which he is, or a Muslim, and you don't accept Christ at all? What then? Now, he responds, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. King jumps in. If you believe, you have to believe in Christ. They're wrong, aren't they? Now, he's interviewed MacArthur, and he's interviewed Billy Graham, and he'd interview enough preachers to know that the creed of the Christian church is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to heaven unless they come through him. Larry King understood that teaching, so he tries to hold his feet to the fire and says, now, if you really believe in Christ, then anybody else that doesn't, they're not going. Isn't that what you believe? He responds, well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong or not. Do what? Wait a second. They say that you have to go through Christ to get to heaven. If you don't go through Christ to get to heaven, you're not going. Isn't that true, sir? I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches from a Christian faith. This is what I believe. But I just think only God will judge a person's heart. I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. He says, he has two questions, and he says, I don't know, five or six times. I know for me, what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. Well, I ask you, I want to say, why would you want to? I mean, and what makes you think that the Bible teaches something for thee and not for me? I don't know if those people are not going to heaven. I just know this is good for me. Where do you get the authority to say that? You don't get it from the Bible. I'm talking about Peter's first sermon. I remember my first sermon I ever preached. I preached 15 minutes and I was the first one on the altar. I was scared to death. But you know what I preached? I preached from John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, they know me and they follow me. And it talks about the exclusivity of coming to Christ for salvation. Preached that in my very first sermon. And I'm preaching again this morning that same theme. So anyway, now this interview would just be something you brush off. But here's the sad part. The man that Larry King was interviewing will preach this morning to 43,000 people. He has the largest church in the United States of America. 10 million books were sold on just one of the books that he published. Now, that kind of preaching could not be any different from what happened at Pentecost. The kind of preaching that started the church was authoritative, it was clear, concise, and it was convicting. And so I say that to say it is the best of times. It is, in some cases, the saddest of times. Now, I want to just give you four things about from this text that I call a model sermon that I think all of us that preach or teach the Word of God should try to conform our ministry to. Okay? And like I said, it's a long, the text, Peter's sermon is quite long in terms of the verses, but we're not going to just dissect them like we often do. I knew that you were very tired this morning from last week, and so I just want to kind of give you an overview to get us started with it, okay? The first thing I want to show you about this kind of preaching that Peter did, it was bold and courageous. His preaching was bold and courageous. Now, why do I say that? Because in Acts 2:14, now you remember what happened last week. I told you, you know, the Holy Spirit descended on them and they all spoke in languages that people clearly understood. They praised God for the wonderful works of God, and it was a great moment. It was what we call the birth of the church. But there were critics. You see, you had a lot of people that were hearing the gospel and believing, and then you had critics, and it'll always be that way. And they said, these men are drunk. That's the way the natural man is. They have no understanding at all of what's going on when great things are happening. So he said, these men are drunk. And so Peter's going to answer that charge, first of all. And he says, but Peter's standing up with the 11. Now, that tells us that Matthias had been absorbed into the group. There's Peter. He's one and the other 11, so we have all 12. He lifted up his voice. Now, Ryder and I were watching a preacher when I was out sick one time. And Ryder doesn't like me to tell these stories, so I have to tell these stories before he's old enough to get in here. But we were watching this preacher, and he was an African-American preacher, and he was preaching up a storm. And he was making it so simple and so bold where he stood on certain issues. And Ryder says to me, if I'm ever a preacher, that's how I'm going to preach, just like that. I said, what is it about that kind of preaching that you like? He said, well, he just tells it like it is. And I said, well, that's good. And the particular subject that he was on was very controversial. I said, you know, Papa's preached on that subject several times. And then he said to me, but Papa, you got to lift up your voice more. He said, "You see how he lifts up his voice?" I said, "Yeah, yeah, I see what you're saying." I couldn't help but remember that when it read here, Peter lifted up his voice. He answered the charge, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words." Now, here is a man that was so frightened by the little girl that tried to identify him with Jesus that he denied Christ. But now he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he speaks with great boldness and great courage there. Now, to me, that is the source of preaching, the Holy Spirit's power. When he empowers us, he gives us a unique kind of boldness. This happened to Stephen. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen's preaching a great sermon. And the Bible said they couldn't resist the wisdom that he spoke with. And he began to preach, and they were so aggravated at his preaching that they went and bribed other men to say that Stephen was a blasphemer. It eventually got him executed. You know the story. They stoned him to death. But these men did not back down. They were not afraid to say, "It's Jesus only. He's the door to heaven." And as we'll see in just a moment. So, and in Titus chapter 2, Paul tells Titus, he said, when you preach, well, here's the text. He says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So he's on a roll. But now he's going to get personal. Titus, these things speak. That's what you should be preaching right there. That Christ has given himself for us. He's redeemed us. He's from all iniquity, and he's purifying, sanctifying our lives, and we should be zealous for good works, and that he's going to return again. That's the blessed hope. That's what you're supposed to be preaching. These things speak, he said, and exhort. Now, that word exhort is an interesting word. It actually means to call a person along to side. It reminds me of Aquila and Priscilla, that one of John's disciples didn't have a good understanding. They called him aside and explained to him where he was wrong in some areas and helped him understand what they called a more excellent way. You got to roll your sleeves up and call aside. And then he said, you've got to rebuke with all authority. Now that word, I've got it in all caps for this purpose. Not only speaks to clarity, but it is a commandment, a divine injunction. In other words, that's all you're allowed to do, preachers. To preach, exhort, to teach. And if you want heaven's backing, you got to stay in the scriptures with all authority. Every preacher, when you ask where you get your authority to preach, it should be from the scripture. And so here he is, saying to Titus, and then he says, let no man despise thee. I like how the ESV says that, let no one disregard you. The Amplified text says, conduct yourself and your teaching so as you command respect. In other words, Titus, when you preach, preach in such a way that it is so clear that even though they may not agree with it, they know exactly what you're talking about. I would hate for you to leave, and you may not agree with what I say, but I would like for you to at least to say, well, I know what Frank believes. That's preaching with clarity. The church of Thessalonians, he says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. You knew this was God speaking to you, not us. He tells them in chapter 2 of Thessalonians, he says, you received it not as the word of man, but as the word of God that effectually works in the hearts of those who believe. And so preaching, the source of it, is the Holy Spirit that enables boldness. Not all this I don't know stuff. You know? Now, there's a lot of things I don't know. But if I don't know how to tell someone to get to heaven from here, I don't need to be preaching. Okay? We got to at least know that much. Okay? Now, the second thing, the preaching, Peter's sermon, was filled with biblical content. Now, here's a man that Jesus had left, and he said, tarry in Jerusalem. And I've often wondered what they were doing, but this week I thought to myself, Peter was reading his Bible. He was searching Scripture. And no question about that. He was learning God's Word. So he says, we're not drunk as you suppose. It's the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, and that charge is ridiculous. But now he's going to give him some Bible. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He takes a text from the book of Joel and expounds on that. Now, they're actually, you know, I'll have this morning, I have 4 points. I'll let you know that. And that's the way we preach today. We'll have 3 or 4 points, and some people have more. I mentioned Spurgeon earlier. He may have 10 points when he preached. The Puritans had more than that. But we generally develop several points so we can kind of stay on a topic and look at that. But Peter's sermon didn't use points necessarily. His sermon was revolved around 3 different texts. And what he did in those 3 different texts, he would come back and expound that text and tell the people what the Bible meant when it said that. It's interesting. I'll show you the 3 texts that he uses. Do we have that on the next screen? I think it is. He says, this is that. Now, in Acts 2:17 is a direct quote from Joel 2:28 and 32. Acts 2:27 is a quote from Psalm 16:8 through 11. Acts 2:34 through 35, he's quoting Psalm 110 and verse 1. And so what he does is he takes his sermon and he bases it upon Scripture. It has biblical content. That's important. Let's look at this passage in Joel. Now, I didn't read it to you in the book of Acts because you're familiar with it. You know, Peter stands up with 11 and said, this is that that's spoken by the prophet Joel. On the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men see visions, old men see dreams. You've read that. That's in Acts. But it came from Joel 2:28 and 29. And there are more verses there, but I just use this. And it came to pass afterward that I will pour out. This is Joel now, 1,500 years prior. It came to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon my handmaidens in those days will I pour out my spirit. So authoritative preaching has to have biblical content. And so Peter is preaching God's word, and he uses as one of his texts the book of Joel. This is something that the Bible has talked about. I'll tell you something else that's sad. The second largest church in our nation is in Atlanta. And I have listened more than once. And so I'm not just saying it because, you know, I'm just jealous or trying to be cruel. But the pastor of the second largest church in this country, he'll preach this morning to over 30,000. He has told his congregation that the Old Testament doesn't really have significance for the church today. And every time I see that, because I love the Old Testament, as I told you last week, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And I know I spent a lot of time with those feasts last week, but what I was trying to show you is the Feast of Pentecost, the church was kind of hidden in that feast, and it all came out on the day of Pentecost. But anyway, so to disavow any real relevancy in the Old Testament for the church would destroy Peter's sermon. Because Peter gathered texts from the Old Testament, New Testament concealed, and then he revealed it. This is what was happening. He did that with those three verses. That's one of them. Now, that screen, I didn't put it back here, but when he says again, he talks about, for example, when David, he turns to David, he said, he's trying to prove to them that this person you crucified has risen, and this is not something that should be foreign to you. This was prophesied in the Old Testament, and he uses David. He said, you remember when David, he said, by the way, his sepulcher is here to this day. He's died and he's buried. And if you don't believe he's still dead, go to his grave, pull it at bones up, and you'll say he's dead. But he said that his soul would not, or he would not be left in corruption. He could not have been talking about himself because he has been lying corrupt all these many years. Who was he talking about? He said, well, the text says that the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make mine enemies my footstool. The Lord, David saying this, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, if you notice in your Bibles, he says the Lord, it's all caps, okay? L-O-R-D, all caps. When you see that, the Jews, they did not like to write the name of Jehovah because it was so sacred. And if they did have to write it, they would change their pens and set it aside. So they begin to write when they were speaking of Jehovah or Yahweh, they would write the word Lord in all caps because they were so sensitive about not using that name in a frivolous way. The second word that they would use was Adonai when referring to God. Now, Adonai is master and Lord. In other words, it speaks to the sovereignty of one. He's greater than the person that is speaking. When he says, my Lord, my master, he's the greatest of all. He's got dominion over all of us. The Lord said to my Lord. Jehovah said to Adonai. Jehovah said to Jesus, sit thou at my right hand until I make mine enemies thy footstool. What is he doing? He's arguing for the resurrection by using biblical content. This was prophesied many years ago. And so that was the basis. Now, that brings the standard of biblical preaching. The source is the Holy Spirit. He's the one that gives us that boldness and enables us and gives us the gift to do it. But the standard is the Scripture. Is it in the Bible? What does the Bible say? Now, that takes all the pressure off. You know, people say, boy, I know that was hard to do, and that's a lot of pressure. No, not if you make a decision that I'm just going to preach the Word, regardless of who it hits or where, what it's on or anything. Next verse up, just preach the Word. That takes away all of that pressure. I told you before, Nick Saban, you've heard this illustration, but it's the best one I can think of, and it might get you awake. I mentioned Nick, and everybody, you know, is he coming back to Alabama? But one of his star players broke one of the rules. And he was interviewed, and he said, you got to bench him or penalize him, whatever he did, I don't remember. He said, no, it's no hard decision. That decision was made a long time ago. And he called it advanced decision making. So they you go to Alabama, you get a rule book, and here's the rules, and there's the penalties. Somebody breaks the rules, you open the book, and say, okay, you broke that rule, and there's that penalty. He says, ain't no pressure, hard to do. You just follow the book, follow the rules. And so that's the way we ought to feel about preaching. It's not the pressure on the man if you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. If you believe that God's Word is true, just preach the text. That's what Peter did, is what I'm trying to say. And so what we have here, that source of preaching, God's Holy Spirit poured out on him, just changed this man. He became bold, courageous. The standard he used to declare truth was the Scripture. He took three different texts and expounded them. The third thing, the subject of his preaching, is all based on Christ. 68 times in the book of Acts, no other book in the Bible outside of the four Gospels mentions Jesus more than the book of Acts does. Based on Christ, his sermon. He says in chapter 2, 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." He says, listen, I'm preaching Christ. He says in chapter 2 and verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." All of us here, all 12 of us and others, have witnessed the risen Christ. He's preaching Christ. In verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so, that's the subject of Spirit-filled preaching. It's about Jesus. And last of all, the simplicity of authoritative preaching. It is befitting and convicting. When you just do it God's way, the Holy Spirit inspires you. You open up the Bible and you say, this is what God's Word says. You exalt Jesus. And then now Peter's going to turn this, his gospel gun, as I call it sometimes, right at his audience and make it a very befitting and turns out to be convicting, because he's going to make it real, real personal. He said, now here's the thing, Acts 2:22. "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man proved of God among you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. You know this. You know what I'm talking about. God approved this man among you. God showed you that this was the Messiah many different ways. And you witnessed it. You watched it. And he's going to turn the knife a little bit deeper. And you people are guilty," he says. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken. And by wicked hands have crucified and slain." That's easy for me to say in this setting, because everybody here believes that. But they had just slaughtered Jesus on the cross. When they killed Stephen, the Bible said they were so mad at Stephen for preaching Christ that they gnashed on Stephen with their teeth. These men would die for what they believed. But Peter, standing boldly and courageous, takes the Bible, exposes the truth about Christ, that he is risen from the dead. He tells them, "You people were there, you saw these miracles, and you are guilty of the blood and body of Jesus Christ. With your wicked hands, you have crucified him and slain him." You killed him. Now, he qualifies it by saying this is all allowed because the determinate counsel of God had decided it would be so. But you're responsible for it. Now, here's what I'm going to say to you and to me. You are responsible as well. You're guilty. You're guilty of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, as I am. I mean, it's clear in Scripture. "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the sins of us all." A.W. Tozer wrote a book some years ago. He said, "Who put Jesus on the cross?" And he goes through the argument for the Jews and the argument for the Romans. But he settles the argument. He says, "We did. Our sins put him there." And you see, friend, that's why if you die without Christ, you're not going to heaven. You're going to be eternally separated from God forever in hell for the sin of unbelief. You did not believe that God raised him up or that he was Lord and Christ, and now you've got to be punished for the sin that happened at Calvary. That's right. Every single thing, every single one of us, our sins put him there. But he says, now, here's the thing you also need to know. Now, you're guilty, but God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. Jesus is alive. Now, you ready to face him? Peter's saying, he stood right here. He used signs and wonders and all sorts of gifts. He did many things. You saw it. You know I'm telling the truth. Then you cried for his crucifixion. You wanted him dead. The Romans took him, carried him to the cross, nailed him, killed him. But God raised him up. You're going to face him one day. That's the simplicity of Bible preaching. It's just that simple. The simple fact is, you and I are sinners, and we cannot save ourselves, but Christ can save all that call upon him. The Bible says that, and it's in the text, I don't think I have it in my sermon notes today, but so he said at the end of this whole thing, Joel's prophecy, that there would be a time when whoever called on the name of the Lord would be saved, but you better call on him. Your good works are not going to get you to heaven. He's saying Jesus is alive, and you're going to meet him. I always think about people that just come to church on Easter. Do they understand what really happened on Easter? When God raised up Christ from the dead, your destiny was placed totally in his hands. He will make that choice because he is the risen Christ. All judgment's been committed to the Son. And when you stand before him, he's going to have a list of everybody that's been born again. Not everybody's a member of a church. Not everybody that tries to keep the Ten Commandments. Not everybody that's a pretty good person. But every single person that has been first convicted of their sin, confess their sin, call upon Christ for salvation, and their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But he says, if you're not in there, advanced decision making, you're not going in. No matter who you are, some are going to protest. Some are going to say, I taught the scriptures. I cast out demons. I did all these other things. He said, I don't know you. I have no record of you being born again. You can't see the kingdom of God. What a horrible thing. But it's that clear. It's not really. The only time it gets complicated about these people in different countries that haven't yet heard is that's when our sentiment gets involved and our emotions get involved because we're human and we're frail. The best thing we could do is try to reach those people with missions and so forth and tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the Bible is not, there's no ambiguity here. It's Christ or you're lost. And he put that to them. Now, that's the kind of preaching God uses. What were the results? And I'll be through. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. I don't believe anybody gets saved until they've been pricked in their heart. What does that mean? Well, it's an expression. It was often used the way that a horse would take his hoof and he would dent the ground with it, you know, when he was getting ready, if he's tied up or corralled and, you know, he's denting the ground and he's doing this. He says, that sermon came like, it pricked their heart. It came crashing into their soul because it was true. And it was Bible. And the Holy Spirit inspired it. He said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, and I love this, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the position that God gets a soul in that's ready to come to Christ. They won't tell me what to do. Remember Philip in the chariot with the Ethiopian? What do I do? Paul on the road to Damascus, Lord, what do you want me to do? It's not so much about doing anything, but it's the will that has been defeated by the truth of God's word and the power of his spirit. Well, Peter doesn't make this complicated either. Peter said unto them, repent. You know, turn your back on your sin, whether it be religious kind of sin, I call them the sins of the spirit, the sins of the flesh. They might not have been all involved in vile things, but if you're holding to heresy or false teaching, repent. If you're involved in sin, repent. And then he says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, I'm going to elaborate on that verse in a future sermon. Some have taken this verse and believe, they tell us that baptismal regeneration, you're not going to heaven unless you have repented and been baptized. And if you look at it on the surface, you can understand why they say that. But you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. There's a principle in the hermeneutics or interpretation where it's called the analogy of Scripture. And what that means is that no one verse stands alone. Scripture has to interpret Scripture. And there are so many places where salvation is taught and baptism is not even mentioned. I had to interject that for now, and I hope to get say more about that later. But this would prove this would show that their faith was genuine. Because it's not like today when everybody claps for you when you've been baptized. These people were numbered with the Christians, and they were persecuted for their faith. So if you're genuinely repenting of your sin, then join us in baptism. You know, make that statement public. And that will show that their faith and their works are in agreement. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is unto you and your children. And to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, election's taught in that verse. Let me show you something. I'm trying to shut up. I really am. It's taught in that verse. How's it taught? Well, you got thousands of people here listening. I'm talking on the day of Pentecost. There's a group of people who's pricked in their heart. They're being called by God to come to him. And you've got another group. They heard the sound of the rushing men, no doubt. They saw the miracle of the gift of languages that was given that enabled them to preach the word of God. And they said, those guys are drunk. So you have on the one hand God calling some and the others left to their own devices, and they scoff and call them drunkards. We got that today. Have you been called? This promises to as many as the Lord God is called. Has he put his hand on your heart and or spoke to you and said, hey, you're a sinner. You're lost. You need to come to Christ. And then he adds this, gives this invitation. I love this. He says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Run to Calvary. Run to the risen Christ, because there is no other way for you to get to heaven. Let's pray. Keith, if you'll come and get us a song ready. Peter's sermon's a model sermon. Because there's no I don't know stuff in it. It's bold and courageous. Because it's taken from biblical content. He takes God's word and expounds God's word. And then it's based on Jesus. It's Christ being lifted up. He didn't lift himself up. He lifted Christ up. And then it is broken down in the simplest of terms. You must be born again. You're guilty. Christ is risen. But if you'll call upon him, he'll save you. Father, be glorified today because your word, it's like a fire. It's like a hammer. It's like a sword. It's like bread from heaven. It's like water to a thirsty soul. Your word. Draw today that person that needed to hear what others have heard, and their hearts were rejoiced when they repented and came humbly to Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?